Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to look really at just two, perhaps three verses this evening in totality. I have to admit, and I'll acknowledge this from the outset, I've had the privilege of speaking here on, this is actually my third time as far as visiting is concerned, and I recognize that the legacy of this pulpit is a solemn responsibility. You as a church have been blessed with 52 years of expository preaching. Preaching the entire counsel of God, from Genesis to Revelation, verse by verse. And I'll simply say, and I'll say this from an outsider's perspective coming in, that is something that no one should ever grow apathetic toward. That is something from which your heart should express deep appreciation. That is what roots us, even in the song that we just sang. What is it that roots us in the storm? What roots us in the storm is the knowledge of our God. And how do we know our God? Well, we know our God because he has communicated to us in his word. So as we exposit God's word, we have an understanding of not just the contents of a book, but we have an understanding of the character of the author. And in the character of the author, we have a relationship that is then established with him through Jesus Christ that carries us through every aspect of this life, but not just this life. That's merely preparation for the life to come. So at any time I step behind this particular pulpit, I recognize the weight of that responsibility. I must admit that this particular weekend, if I can phrase this, I've purposely taken a couple liberties. Again, knowing that traditionally and appropriately, there's a verse-by-verse exposition, and this morning we really took an Old Testament narrative and walked through that Old Testament narrative, and I trust that you still found the narrative itself to just be enjoyable. That story to me is funny. There's a humor to it. To see the way that God works, and of all stories to put within the bounds of the canon of God's word, that's what he places there. He places it there so that we can learn from that example, and at the same time, so that we can enjoy him and the way that he works. This evening, instead of expositing an extended passage of scripture, I'm really going to focus on really just two or three verses on one saying of Christ bound in John chapter 12. And again, let me give you a listening strategy so that when you hear a foreign speaker or someone that your ears are not accustomed to or your mind is not accustomed to listening, at least it will give you a roadmap of where we're going. What I'd like to do is I'd like to focus on the particular verses, and I really want to develop a single principle that's bound within the verses. And that principle will be that which I repeat probably 5, 6, 7 times through the course of this evening. I'll just keep drilling it in. The purpose for drilling it in is I don't want it to be a passing thought within your mind. I want it to be something that the Holy Spirit takes and really ingrains within your soul. Because I think this principle really communicates in picture form the climax of the book of the Gospel of John. Thus, it's important for us to understand. And then from the principle, we're going to address three illustrations of the principle. One is bound within the text itself. The second is bound within the context of John, where Christ communicates this. And then the third, I'm going to give an extended illustration. And rarely would I ever give an illustration that is this long. But I think particularly on a Sunday evening, at this point in the summer, I think it's probably good for us to stop and allow our minds to go in history and to see how God has practically applied this text in the life of others. And then from that, perhaps build bridges on what God can do within the context of our own life. So that's our goal this evening. Don't you wish that sometimes you could actually read the Bible as if you're reading it for the first time all over again? And have a certain joy of discovery so that when you're reading it, the words are fresh and they're new to you? I think if you were to do that, particularly when you get to the Gospel of John, there would be certain things that would probably stick out to you. One of the things that would probably stick out to you is actually starts in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, at the wedding of Canaan, Christ looks at his mother and simply communicates this, "My hour has not come." Now, immediately within the context of the story, Christ then turns around, conducts his first miracle, and validates that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The one who has the power over all natural entities. But what's lost in the miracle within the context of our own mind is that little phrase, "My hour has not come." See, the original readers would have went, well, what hour is he talking about? Well, that theme continues. John chapter 4, Christ looks at the woman at the well and says, my hour has not come. John chapter 5, Christ says, my hour has not come. John chapter 7, he says, my hour has not come. John chapter 8, my hour has not come. John chapter 10, my hour has not come. So if you're reading the book of John for the first time, what you would sense is that the author is placing really just breadcrumbs through the book. And these breadcrumbs are leading us to a climax. And they're prompting us to ask questions. And the question that we're asking is, what hour are you talking about? Well, John chapter 12 is going to give us an idea of what that hour is. Let's pick up our reading. Obviously, you're familiar with the story. This is the beginning of the Passion Week. So Christ with his disciples have made their way into Jerusalem. You actually see that in verse 12 as he enters into Jerusalem. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 20 where it says this. Now there were certain Greeks among them who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. Which, by the way, anytime you look in the Gospel of John, what you always see is you always see Philip and Andrew bringing people to Jesus. That's just what they did. Wonderful testimony that's recorded for us within the context of the Gospels. As these individuals come to see Jesus, Christ responds, verse 23, by saying this. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself, alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it until life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Something that should strike you about this particular text is Andrew and Philip bring these seeking Greeks to Jesus. And as you've gone through the Gospel of John, multiple individuals are brought to Jesus, from Nicodemus in chapter 3 to the woman at the well in chapter 4. And then there's a number of others. And every single time an individual is brought to Jesus, Jesus then turns to that individual and engages them in dialogue. And many times that dialogue will end with a declaration of forgiveness or belief. Belief on their part, forgiveness on behalf of Christ on their behalf. But in this particular story, this narrative doesn't end this way. These Greeks come to Christ, and our expectation is that Christ will engage them, and yet Christ doesn't do that. Matter of fact, we're left wondering in this story, what actually happens to the Greeks? Because what Christ does is he turns his eyes from the multitude and he turns his face toward the task that's in front of him. And when he turns his face toward the task that's in front of him, he makes one of these verily, verily, or truly, truly statements, an axiom of truth. And what does he say? The hour has come that the Son of Man will be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What strikes me is the starkness of that statement. And really, the construction of this particular verse is two conditional statements. There's an if-then followed by a second if-then. I mean, just read it or communicate it within the context of those two conditional statements. If a grain of wheat refuses to die, then it abides alone. But if it allows itself to die, then it brings about much fruit. That's the statement. So bound within this little aphorism, within this little truth, what you have is you have the secret of a life that is a fruitful life, a life that will perpetuate itself versus a life that is solitary, a life that is isolated. So the question for us this evening is simply this. Do you want to have a life that reproduces itself? Do you want to have a life that is fruitful? Or do you want to have a life that lives in essence in the silo? Do you want to have a life that is alone? Do you want to have a life that is lived in isolation? What Christ is doing is he's communicating, I'll use the term secret. He's communicating the reality of how to have a fruitful life versus the challenge, the destitution of a life that is lived by itself. Right. That's the truth. Now, let's take the specific illustration, develop it as Christ develops it. He simply says this: unless a corn of wheat falls to the ground and dies. Just pause for a moment here and imagine what's actually happening here. I have a little seed here. And this actually happens to be an apple seed. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask a little bit of help here. In the hat, can you come on up here? What's your name? Elliot. Hey, can you help me for a moment? Okay, can you take this? All right, Elliot, what is that? Apple seed. Okay, confident of that? Looks like an apple seed, feels like an apple seed, etc. Okay, what's this?
$2.
All right, $2. Apple seed back. Okay, your choice. You can either have the apple seed, or you can have the $2.
Take the $2.
Sure? Mm-hmm. Okay, there you go. Okay, have a seat. Okay. Are there any other volunteers? You know, right now, usually everyone raises their hands, I guess. What else do you have? You have a 20s? All right, here's my question. We all understand, and some of you are doing the math right now. You're saying, well, so how many apples can you buy with $2? Right. Put that aside for a moment. Don't think in terms of commercial value. Think in terms of intrinsic value. What is more valuable, $2 or an apple seed? Right. I'm going to suggest for you that this little apple seed has more value than $2. Matter of fact, I'm not a dendrologist. I didn't grow up in an agrarian society. But I've been told that the way that God makes seeds is simply this, is there's an outer shell, and that outer shell protects an internal embryo, and that embryo has within it the capacity to reproduce. It has within it the ability of life. And God has made every seed so it has a little pinprick of a hole. And that when you take the seed and you place it in the ground and you cover it with dirt, ultimately when moisture begins to impact that little seed, that water will interact with that embryo and that embryo springs to life. And when that embryo springs to life, that outer shell is broken and this little seed begins to grow. And through time, this little seed would produce an apple sapling, which would then reproduce itself with multiple apples. And then I could take all of those apples and take all of those seeds, and I could put those in the ground. So we go from a single tree now to a small orchard. And through time, I could go from a small orchard to an apple farm. Reproduction after reproduction after reproduction, to the extent where I could probably fill this auditorium with $20 bills stacked on top of one another. This little seed has far more value than those $2. But for this little seed to have any value whatsoever, it has to be willing to do what? It has to be willing to die. See, that's so contrary to our natural disposition. Typically, what we do is if we have something of value, what do we do with it? Well, we put it in a safe. We put it in the bank. We lock it in a vault. And so we take that which is of value and we lock it up and we protect it. But if I were to take this seed, which has the value of reproduction to the extent of filling this auditorium with $20 bills, and if I were to say, this is so valuable, I'm going to take this seed and I'm going to put it in a vault so no one can ever touch it, then what would I have? I'd have a seed. And that's all. And 1,000 years from now, what would I have? I have a seed. And that's all. But if that seed is willing to go into the ground and die, if it's willing to be crushed, if it's willing to be broken, if the outer shell is willing to be exploded, then that seed has the capacity to reproduce itself over and over and over and over and over again. This is what Christ is saying in John chapter 12. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it will abide alone by itself. It will remain in the vault. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. All right, here's the truth. Here's the principle. The principle is simply this. For there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. For there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. And that is absolutely contrary to everything that is found within us. Because within us, we say, protect that which is valuable. And Christ says, release that which is valuable. Within the context, what is Christ speaking of here? Well, he's obviously speaking of himself, because in the previous verse, he simply says this. The hour has come that the Son of Man is to be glorified. What's going to happen within the course of the next several days? What's going to happen is that Christ, as the seed, was there anyone that had more value than Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is absolutely not. So that which is most valuable should have the greatest level of protection. And instead, what Christ does is he allows himself to be escorted outside the garden gate. He allows himself to be hung from the tree. He allows his body to then be planted into the ground in the tomb. And many at that point in time would have absolutely grieved such a decision. Think for a moment. What if Christ would not have allowed himself to die? What if he would have just kept right on living? I mean, he could have gone into the hospitals today, and with the spoken word from his mouth, he could have cured tens of thousands of people of cancer. He could have provided all the water that was needed so that there is no drought, all the food that was needed so there is no famine. He could have stood on the mountains of the universe and simply communicated wonderful truths, so that all of the world could see the Son of the living God preaching the Sermon on the Mount. If only Christ wouldn't have died. But he did die. And what was the result of that? 40 days later, at the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, the Spirit of God is released from heaven. The word of God is preached in the streets of Jerusalem. And thousands of souls don't just merely receive physical health and physical food and hear physical words of life. They receive the gift of eternal life. And the only way that would have happened was if Christ, going to the cross, being buried in the tomb, rising again with new life, he provides for us the capacity, the reality of regeneration, the impartation of spiritual life to that which is spiritually dead. If Christ wouldn't have died, regeneration would not have been possible. We would all be dead. But in his death, he provides the opportunity for what? Us to live. Why? For there to be a fruitful life, there has to be a selfless death. Christ selflessly goes to the cross so that we might have life. Principle, for there to be a fruitful life, there has to be a selfless death. The illustration of it, obviously seen within the context of an agrarian culture, within the seed. And by the way, when Christ spoke these words, it was springtime. Everyone would have immediately recognized, because of the new buds that were coming up, they would have recognized that what he was saying was absolutely true as the natural law of this earth. But then he illustrated it as the spiritual law. bound within the context of his own life. His death produces our life. Now, Christ doesn't speak of these terms merely in terms of his own life. Really, he applies this, and he applies this in the next verse. He simply says this, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And again, what you find in verse 25 is the exact same structure that we see in verse 24. It's two if-then statements. And the two if-then statements are simply this. If a man loves his life, then he will lose it. Phraseology that's used there is not even the strongest word for love. Communicates the idea of if a man is kindly affectionate toward his own life. And what's being spoken of here as it relates to life is clearly not the physical life. What Christ is addressing is the totality of one's dreams, their ambitions, their goals, their agendas, their motives, their aspirations, their reputation. He's speaking of all that makes up my life. If a man, if Brian Traynor adheres to, is affectionate toward, kindly handles his own life, if he protects his own agenda, if he protects his own aspirations, if he protects his own reputation, if he is concerned about himself, if he locks himself in the vault of safety and he gets what he wants, then Christ simply says this, that individual will lose their life. And the word lose here is a very powerful word. It could be translated destroys. That life is lost. There's nothing left. To use the previous illustration, it is lived alone, solitary. The other if side is simply this. If a man hates his life, and the word hate here is speaking in terms of comparison. It's not a term of emotion. It's a term of comparison, where he's simply saying, if a man releases his life, if in comparison to treasuring, he opens his hands up, allows his agendas, his reputations, his goals to be released, then that individual will keep it unto life eternal. He will preserve it. Now, that begs the question. The question is simply this. How do we know if we are clutching our own lives? I would simply suggest for us this evening that we know that based upon statements like, I must and I won't. God, I must have this. God, I won't do that. You know, we can communicate with seeming spirituality that we want to go and serve God with our lives. But when we place restraints on what God has permission to do within the construct of our life, we gently nudge him off the throne of our life and we retain lordship for ourselves. We seek to protect. We seek to preserve. We seek to treasure that which is ours. How do I know if I am living a life of selfless death? I know it by the pain that I feel when my own dreams and ambitions are not being fulfilled. When my own reputation is being questioned for the sake of the gospel. If I draw back in that moment, that's communicating that there's still a sense of treasuring. There's still a sense of gripping it. And Christ simply says, that must be released. Jim Elliot, an individual whose story I will tell in just a moment, when he was 21 years old, he wrote this within the context of his journal as he was giving consideration to these verses. He simply said, Father, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal, weakening me so I quit clutching. My life, my reputation, my possessions, Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Doesn't stop there. Now listen to what he says. He says, even, Father, would I lose the love of fondling? How often I have released the grasp only to retain what I prize by a kind of fondling touch. Lord, open my hands to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ was open, that I, releasing all, might be released and unleashed from all that binds me now. Let me release my grasp. I think Jim Elliot understood exactly what was being communicated here. He understood the simple principle that for there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. What does this look like in the world of decision making? As you go out and live your life, there will be everything, your sinful disposition, your sinful nature within you will cry out for safety and security. You will naturally seek to build wealth and to acquire status. You will desire to protect your reputation at all costs. Your knees will tremble when it comes to speaking openly about the cause of righteousness. You will innately pursue your own dreams and agenda. You will justify a life that looks just like the American dream, and you will be inclined towards seeking the approval of an unbelieving crowd. And let me simply say this. All of those things are natural, particularly within a Western culture. As we establish goals for ourselves, and there's nothing wrong with establishing goals, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying God's good things in life. But when we clutch them, when we cling to them, when we refuse to release them, when we use terms like must and won't, that's when we know that we have chosen to live a solitary life instead of a fruitful life. And Christ simply says that for there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. Right. The principle is simple. We see it all around us. We're heading into the fall season in the state of Nebraska. Corn is on the rise. Why? Because seeds went into the ground and died. That's why. The question for us this evening is simply this. As you are a seed, as God has sovereignly and strategically placed you in your community, in the church, in your family, what is God expecting you to release? And what will a fruitful life look like in your particular soil of life? Are you releasing? Are you allowing your life like an apple seed to be crushed? Are you allowing it to be spread wherever the Lord would want it to be spread? That's the question of the text. Right, let me share with you what this looks like in the life of some. Let me go all the way back, and now an historic illustration that I'd like to begin. And many of you are familiar with the story. But let me retell it if I can, and perhaps add some freshness to it. I'm going to go all the way back on what a day that they defined as D-Day at Palm Beach. This is January 8th. 1956. This is really the story of five different individuals. Those five different individuals simply defined their task as Operation Aka. And within the context of their own mind, as they evaluated their own life, they simply said, Lord, we want to go into the ground and be willing to die because we believe that's the investment that you would have us make. Let me introduce these individuals to you. And what I want you to focus on, even as I introduce them to you, is the absolute variety of individuals whom God uses. Ed McCauley is the first one. Ed McCauley was actually born in the area where I currently live, in Milwaukee. His father worked as a baker, worked in a bakery. He attended Wheaton College at that point in time in Chicago. Ed McCauley was a man's man. 6'2", 190, was an absolutely outstanding athlete, majored in business and in economics. He was voted senior class president. He actually went to Washington, D.C. and won a speech and debate championship when he was in college. He was just one of those individuals, to use the old acronym, he was a BMOC. He was the big man on campus. One of those types of individuals. Ultimately, after he graduated from Wheaton, he went to Marquette Law School back in his hometown of Milwaukee. At 24, he married, and he had two children over the next 3 years. And at the same time, at 24, he left law school to join a team that was heading to the country of Ecuador. His wife was 8 months pregnant on D-Day, January 8th, 1956. Ed McCauley wrote within his journal an investment plan for life, and his investment plan was actually recorded December 18th, 1955. He wrote this: "As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? If God would grant us the vision, the word sacrifice would disappear from our lips and thoughts. We would hate the things that seem dear to us. Our lives would suddenly be too short. We would despise time-robbing distractions and charge the enemy with all of the energies in the name of Christ." That's Ed McCauley. The second individual on the team who was just very much the opposite of Ed McCauley, his name was Pete Fleming. Pete Fleming was born and raised in Seattle, accepted Christ at the age of 13 after hearing a blind evangelist. He never got over that, by the way, that God would use a, from his perspective, a broken vessel to share the gospel that resulted in his salvation. Pete Fleming was, again, to use colloquial terms, he was just a brain. He majored in philosophy at the University of Washington. I mean, what kind of people major in philosophy? Right? This kind of a guy. Majored in philosophy, ultimately earned a master's degree in literature. At 24, he went with his friend Jim Elliott to Ecuador. At 26, he married his childhood sweetheart, and they had two children over the next 2 years. Ed McCauley was the leadership within the team. Pete Fleming, he was the brains. He was the one that quickly learned language. He was the one that studied linguistics. He was the one that understood culture. There's a third guy. Let me read Pete Fleming's investment plan. Wrote this in August of 1951. Said this. He said, "The Lord has been leading my meditation to the stringent statements of Christ regarding discipleship, especially those words of Christ to his disciples before he sent them out. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. I've been directed to these and similar passages again and again, and I should like to put these truths to the utmost test. Seemingly, God delights in many instances to place men in situations which magnify their weaknesses for the simple delight of showing himself strong to all observers." Third individual was Roger Udarian. If Pete Fleming was the brains, Roger Udarian was the brawn. Roger Udarian was born on a ranch in Sumatra, Montana. He was actually crippled with polio at age 9, attended Montana State for a couple of years, and then he joined the Army. Actually, in 1943, he was a paratrooper in the Battle of the Bulge. He's a veteran. Came back from World War II, graduated from Northwestern, which is a school up in the St. Paul, Minnesota area, with a degree in education. He wanted to be a teacher. He was the oldest of the group. Married at age 27 and then had two children. He was 29, ultimately, when he joined Operation Auken. Roger Udarian's personality, unlike some of the other ones, he was given over to, at times, periods of depression. Matter of fact, even as he joined this team, he was questioning, should I really do this? Is this really what God has for me? And one of his good friends, Nate Saint, actually would come alongside of him and encourage Roger Udarian and simply say, just continue to die to self, Roger. Roger Udarian did that within his own investment plan. He wrote the following, wrote this on December 19th, 1955. "I will die to self. I will begin to ask God to put me in a service of constant circumstances where to live Christ, I must die to self. I will be alive unto God that I may learn to love him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and body." That's written 3 weeks before D-Day. So fourth member of the team, and I've already mentioned his name, a little bit more familiar by way of his story. His name was Nate Saint. Nate Saint was born in Philadelphia. His father worked in a glass factory. He was an avid pilot. He learned to fly when he was in high school. His desire was to be a pilot. That's all he ever wanted to do. But actually, when he served the Army Air Corps in World War II, he was forced to leave due to a leg injury, and that personally devastated him. At that point in time, when Nate Saint was told that he could not fly for the United States Air Force in World War II, or what was becoming the United States Air Force, it crushed his inner soul. That's all he ever wanted to do. He actually tells this story as he was struggling with this redirection of God within his life. It was actually on New Year's Eve, and he was from Detroit, Michigan. And as he walked out of his service at the end of New Year's Eve, he was walking through downtown Detroit, and he notes that it was one of those nights when the snow was falling in the city, and at times it's almost there's a silence when snow falls. And as he was walking through Detroit and that snow was falling, he said, I almost verbally heard the words of God simply saying, Nate, die to your own reputation, die to your own dreams. And it was at that moment that Nate Saint said, Lord, I'm going to release all. Lord, it's not about me. It's not about my dreams and my agenda. It's about what you want for me, and I will trust your sovereign hand and guidance. He married again. An individual that he loved dearly at age 25, and then he had three children. He was actually, interestingly enough, of the five, the only missions major of the five, majors in missions at Wheaton. His investment plan, he wrote the following. And people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. And please understand, Nate Saint was not speaking derogatorily of anyone who wasn't a missionary. He clearly understood that God led different people in different paths. But what he was communicating was the recognition that there must be an investment plan for life that looks beyond the temporal, that looks to the eternal. And that's how he wanted to live his life. There's a fifth individual, and this fifth individual's name was Jim Elliot, perhaps the most well-known of the five, simply because he journaled extensively. Jim Elliot was born in Portland, Oregon, in a pastor's home. He accepted Christ at the age of 6. When he was in high school, he was an absolutely outspoken Christian. Spoke frequently of the gospel in that context. He majored in Greek at Wheaton. He protested the requirements to take general education classes due to their silliness. I include this simply because I find humor in this as a university professor. When Jim Elliot, after he finished his freshman year of Wheaton, he actually failed courses in English and in history. And he said, I don't need to know these things. I just want to be a missionary. Until his father told him that he would start paying his own tuition. And at that point in time, Jim Elliot said, you know, history's not all that bad. And so he actually went back and retook all the classes and passed them with flying colors. At times, Elliot could be a little extreme. But when it came to living a radical life for Jesus Christ, there was no love of extremity that was too far for him. He understood what it was like to die to self. As I've already noted, he journaled extensively. Starting when he was 16 years old, writing down the thoughts as he was reading the scriptures. Ultimately, he married his wife, Elizabeth, at age 26, and they had one daughter by D-Day. Elliot's investment plan, he wrote this when he was in college. He said, we are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with, but we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men. But brass, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. Elliot's words when he was 20 years old. The Lord brought together these five men. And their goal was to reach a group of natives called the Aucans in the jungles of Ecuador. Their concern was simply this: oil was discovered in Ecuador, and so commercialism was plowing its way across the tundra there, the tropical forest. And as oil was making its way across, so was money and so was vice. So their concern was they wanted to get to the gospel to these people before alcohol, and before vice, and before money corrupted them. So they established a place which they entitled Palm Beach. Palm Beach was a little outpost on the Curaway River. On January 3rd, they actually established this outpost. They had been flying over the Aucan villages for a period of several weeks. They'd been dropping gifts, seeking to build some level of camaraderie with them. Finally, they thought it was time to reach out and to have some personal contact. So these five men, they flew in on January 3rd. They established a little basically camping spot there on the river. And that spot was only about a mile and a half from the Aucan village. Far enough that if necessary, they could get away, and that close enough that the Aucans could find their way to them if they desired. On January 4th and 5th, they dropped gifts to the Aucans. And the way that this was done, Nate Saint had become such a good pilot that he could actually drop a bucket out of the plane, and he would fly in a circle in such a way that the bucket would in essence be held steady. And gifts would be placed in the bucket. The Aucans would take the gifts out of the bucket, and then they would put gifts in the bucket. And they would lift that bucket up to the plane. Matter of fact, one of the things that the Aucans actually gave to this mystery ship that was flying above them was they actually put a parrot in the bucket. And Pete Fleming took that parrot, and it became his personal pet at that point in time. What these five men were excited about was there was seemingly a congenial relationship. An exchange of gifts was taking place. And they thought, personal contact is coming. And it did. January 6th. As they were at the Palm Beach outpost on January 6th, three Aucans visited Palm Beach. An older woman, a younger woman, and a man. They came out. Pete Fleming knew the language well enough that he could communicate with them at some level, combination of that and this drawling and pointing at various things. The older woman stood back a little bit. The man engaged them in conversation. The younger woman stood back a little bit. Ultimately, the man said he wanted to go on a plane flight. So Nate Saint actually took him up. And even as that plane was flying around, this man, this Aucan villager, put his hands outside the windows and he began to wave his arms. And Nate Saint couldn't figure out, was he trying to keep the plane up in the air, or was he waving to the people below? Either way, this Aucan was absolutely ecstatic, seemingly. They landed the plane. These three Aucans just stayed. As night was going on, the men, one by one, just bed down, went to sleep. When they woke up in the morning, the fire had gone out, and the last Aucan had left. That was January 6th. And the men were absolutely ecstatic. First contact. And every aspect of first contact seemingly went well. They got into the plane. They had good communication back and forth with one another. This was exactly what they had prayed for. This is exactly what they had envisioned. January 7th, as they flew over the Aucan village, something strange had happened. All the natives that generally dwelt within the context of the village were gone. They flied around the jungle looking for them. Not a soul could be found. The Aucans had disappeared. January 8th. This was a Sunday. At 12:30, they contacted their wives. They knew that a storm was rolling in. And they recognized that once the storm rolled in, that it would be difficult to leave the Palm Beach outpost. So they communicated to their wives that they would wait for the Aucans until 4:30. And if the Aucans had not come to make a second point of contact at 4:30, everything was packed, they would get in their plane, they would fly out, and they would come back the following week to re-engage the Aucans at that point in time. That was communicated at 12:30. 4:30 came. No radio contact was made. 5:30, nothing. 6:30, dark was settling into Ecuador. particularly in the jungle areas. The wives grew concerned, but still no contact whatsoever. They contacted the air guard. And they said, too dark, can't do anything now. Sunday night rolls by, no contact. Monday, the storms roll in. The desire, obviously, is to go look for them, but the storms are too dense. The plane actually went up, but the fog was far too dense to see anything. Ultimately, they turned around, no contact at all on Monday. On Tuesday, the plane was able to get low enough that it flew across the area that they defined as Palm Beach. And what the pilot saw and what the pilot reported was simply this: we see Nate Saint's plane, but it is in pieces spread throughout the river. Later that afternoon, they were actually able to make a landing on the Curray River. And what they discovered was simply this. At 3:12, 10 Aucan Indians came out of the jungle. Five from the jungle, Ashley, five from across the river. And they attacked these five men. We know it was 3:12. Because Nate Saint's watch was broken at 3:12. Their bodies were hacked. They were speared. They were shot with bow and arrow. Their bodies were scattered both across the river and through the beach area. It was devastating. Five men, all with wives, all with families, all in the absolute prime of their life, all ready to do a work for God, all ready to contribute to society, and all stolen just like that by a savage tribe. Interestingly enough, a news reporter was on site from Life magazine. 3 weeks after the event, he published a story in Life magazine. It was actually the front page cover. It's January 30th, and it was entitled this. It was a 10-page article. It said, "Go ye and preach the gospel, five do and die." The intent of the author, who was an unbeliever, was to communicate that these men had wasted their lives. The result of that article was just the opposite. As that article started making its way across the country, not just five, but over 500 and 5,000 replacements stood up and said, "We will take their place. We will go. I will go." And the testimony of these five men had a ripple effect, not just within Ecuador, not just within the United States, but across the world. What happened with the Aucans? Well, 2 years later, Rachel Saint and Betty Elliott moved into that Aucan village. Kathy and Steve Saint were baptized at Palm Beach by an Aucan. And 9 years later, when the first copies of the Gospel of Mark were translated, Kimo, and Kimo was the one that was identified as the murderer of Nate Saint, Kimo simply prayed, "Father God, you are alive. This is your day, and all of us have come to worship you. They brought us copies of your carving, enough for everyone. We accept it, saying, this is the truth. We want all of your carving. We want all of it." To this day, the church of the Aucans in Ecuador is still a testimony to the people throughout not just their village and their country, but throughout all South America. I want to use the authorized because I want you to get the sense of this. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life will lose it, and he that hates his life in this world will keep it unto life eternal." Friend, this evening, the application of the message is not everyone sitting in this auditorium should go to the mission field and be a martyr. That's not the application. That said, perhaps one of you should. Perhaps more than one of you. Now, Lord willing, by God's grace, not be a martyr. I wouldn't wish that upon anyone. But be a living testimony. The question is simply this: are you willing to be that one? Now, immediately, some of you stop and you say, oh, great, Brian, you're obviously talking to the young people that are sitting in these two sections right here, and so great, you know, go at it. I've worked in Christian college ministry. The number one reason why kids are not considering missions and are not considering ministry right now, the number one reason is that their parents have told them that they're not allowed to. I'm not going to allow my little Johnny, I'm not going to allow my little Susie to go overseas. No, I want them close to me. I want to be close to my grandkids. Don't you know that the world is a wicked place? Don't you know that the world's a dangerous place? If God wants to save those people over there, then he can use someone else's child, but not mine. And what we do is we take our little corn and we clutch it. And we think that in doing so, that we're protecting it. But the reality is the principle of life is simply this: for there to be a fruitful life, there has to be a selfless death. There has to be a release. Parents, grandparents, please don't clutch your children in such a way that they can't serve Jesus. Release them. Young person, don't have your eyes cast upon the riches of this world. Don't protect your reputation to the extent where God can't use you outside of your agenda. So, yes, indeed, some of the application of this particular text may be for one or more individuals in this auditorium to simply go. Say, how do I know if I'm supposed to go or not? Well, step number one is lift the anchor. Just lift the anchor and say, Lord, here am I. Hoist the sail. And God may send you out into the harbor, and then he may bring you right back around to Lincoln, Nebraska. And that's perfectly acceptable. If this is where God has sovereignly and strategically placed you, praise the Lord. But don't tell him before he tells you. So the application of this may be as it relates to ministry. But the application of this is far beyond that. What are all the areas of our life that we tend to clutch? We clutch our resources. We clutch our time. We clutch our treasures. And we simply say, Lord, thank you for giving them to me, and I promise that I will protect them. And when God gives us those things, he's not giving them to us to protect. He's giving them to us to use. And ultimately to bury in the ground so that there can be fruitfulness. Jim Elliot simply made probably his most well-known statement, as he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. For there to be a fruitful life, there has to be a selfless death. I don't know the specific way that God would use this text in your life. All I would ask is this, is let him do it. Just let him do it. And whatever within your heart right now, you sense that there's a constriction, that's probably the very area that he wants release. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you for your example. You were glorified, and you glorified the Father by giving up your life for us. Father, we have no life without you. Lord, may we recognize that indeed we were bought with a price, and that we have the opportunity now to glorify you with our bodies and with our life. We can't do that if our goal is to glorify ourselves. We can only do it when we die to self and we live to you. And then by your grace, we have a fruitful life. We'll give you thanks as you accomplish this in your name.